Good evening and welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you on this Sunday evening. Good to see you visiting friends amongst us. What a wonderful prospect, how Christians of God. What a future we've got, isn't it? Please don't rush off after the service. Please come downstairs for more fellowship and light refreshments. And after the service tonight, when we're downstairs, we'll be preparing the gift bags for the children who will be attending the Lantern Parade. So if you could help out with that, it would be much appreciated. This morning, I announced that Daily Prison Ministries were this Monday. I was just prompting it was for next week. No, I made a mistake. It's not this Monday. It's Monday the 26th of November. So it's next Monday, and God willing, it'll be led by Dave Lewis. Tuesday night at 7:30, Reverend Gareth James will be, will be with us from Harford West, and God willing, he'll be leading the meeting on Tuesday. All the other meetings this week are as per the newsletter for November, December. Next Sunday services will be at 10:30 in the morning and 6 at night, and God willing, that be led by the Reverend Mark Stone of Merthyr Tydfil. Just to remind those who are contributing to the food bank, all the foods need to be in by Sunday, December the 2nd, and then these will be taken down on Thursday, December the 6th. The food is given out on the first week of December, and staff there have requested that we bring the donations down as soon as possible. Thank you once again for your support. The latest Susanna Clark's newsletter, is on the windowsill downstairs, ready for your collection if you haven't collected it already. And then thanks to all those who attended Colin and Doreen's on Friday. Please, for those who have not given me a sheet of paper with a favourite verse of scripture or a hymn, and the reason why you've chosen that verse of scripture or hymn, please could you give them to either Doreen or Sharon as soon as possible. And we've got one outside notice. Swansea Gospel Male Voice Choir presents Christmas Praise 2018, and that's going to be held at the Waterfront Community Church, and that's Saturday, the 8th of December at 7 o'clock. There's a singer called Mags John and a speaker, Paul Young. It's free admission, but there will be a free will offering taken up during that service. That's all the notices around the service. Over to John. Thank you.
Now, our reading from the Word of God this evening is from the Old Testament, from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So if you open your Old Testament at midway point, probably finding the book of Psalms, then we go through the Song of Solomon. Isaiah follows that. So we're reading in chapter 1 and the first 20 verses. Isaiah chapter 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. During the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Our sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the Lord of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitudes of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and of fat or fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be are red like as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And God willing, we'll be considering verses 18 to 20 later in the service. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 reads, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." I wonder if anyone has ever sat down opposite you, not beside you, opposite you, looked you straight in the face, making eye-to-eye contact, and told you things don't have to be as they are. There's a different option, but you have to choose it. Well, as we read these words from the Good News Prophet, as Isaiah is known, the evangelical prophet, we can realize that we have a similar situation here before us. Having given a very clear description of the state of the people, verses 2 to 9 of this first chapter, and also the hypocrisy or ineffectiveness of their worship in verses 10 to 17, Isaiah then speaks, firstly, of a remarkable call, and we see it in verse 18. Secondly, a radical cleansing, the second part of verse 18, and then the real consequence. We notice the two words that begin verses 19 and 20. It's either if or but. Now let's look firstly at this remarkable call, as this 18th verse reminds us of this. Some think, you see, that religion is essentially an emotional thing, something to be felt. It's a feeling sort of thing. Well, that's true in measure, but it's not the whole truth. Certainly, each of us do have emotions, but we are also constituted with a mind and with a will, as well as our feelings. And we also have what some have called God's friend in us. And even if we're not God's friend at this present moment, God's friend is still within us. God's friend, other known as the conscience. That little voice, that little whisper, that from time to time reminds us perhaps of what we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, what we should be doing that we haven't done. And although perhaps we tend to sing over it and shout it down, it's God's voice. So there's feelings, yes, there's a mind, there's a will, there's this conscience. Now all these elements are present in the text, in this word. We notice the word come. It certainly is an appeal to the heart, isn't it? Come. No, we meet perhaps someone in the street. We haven't seen them for a long time. And they say, come, come now and have a coffee. Come now and let's have a sit down. Let's come now. Drop it, drop whatever you're doing. Come. Or perhaps someone was planning to come and they ring up and they say, look, I you're too busy for me. No, I'm ready. You come. You must come. I want you to come. This is what we're seeing the Lord speaking to his people here in this verse. There is certainly an appeal to the hearts. But to address people in this way means that they are obviously then far away from a relationship with God. Come, you're at a distance, but you need to come. Now this is the picture found in verses 2 to 9. How does it describe it? Well, first of all, it uses a family illustration. Children who have been brought up. I have reared children and brought them up. Not only now have the children come into the world, but they've been brought up as well. They're at an age now of accountability and responsibility. Some say 10 or 12 years of age. It could be a bit later, it could be a bit younger in terms of certain areas. But there they are. You've come to an age of responsibility now. And what is the Lord saying? I've reared children and brought them up, and they've rebelled against me. Picture of a family, circumstances. They've kicked over the traces and the path that has been shown them. They're not following in the way that they've been taught. They live as rebels against their maker and their master. And then moving away from the family, there's more of this illustration now about the animals. So it's all part of a family life, I suppose, in terms of working life. Two animals are mentioned here in verse 3. The ox knows its master, and the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. These important animals, these were the white vans of the day, I suppose. Animals such as an ox and a donkey understood who they belonged to, understood where they were fed, understood who cared for them. But in contrast, men and women, who in one sense are made in the image of God and much more accountable and responsible other than an ox or a donkey, they are ignorant and also inconsiderate of who God is and what he has done for them. And they're described then, you notice, as a guilt-loaded and laden people, carrying an increasingly heavy burden. And perhaps as the ox and the donkey would be used as beasts of burden, so there were these men and women and those part of the family as well then who were carrying this heavy burden, the sin of their life. And yet still unready to turn to God. They've spurned, they've despised, they've rejected, disregarded God. And Isaiah uses a unique phrase to speak about God. It's used 25 times in the prophecy of Isaiah and hardly anywhere else in the Old Testament. He describes the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. What does he mean by that? Well, the one who cannot be compared to anyone or anything. You can't sort of draw a comparison. Now, when we're talking perhaps about cars, we could say, well, this car, the hatchback, it's similar to that. And perhaps food and cakes and stuff, we make a comparison and say, well, it's about the same. But when you're speaking of the living God, the holy God of creation, the God of redemption and salvation, he cannot be compared to anyone. The Holy One of Israel cannot be compared. The one who is pure, without blemish. The one who deals with sin and rebellion fairly and justly. And yet these people, we read in verse 4, how are they described? They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Now notice in which way this turning of the back is directed. You see, there are those who speak, well, if there is a God, he's turned his back on me. It's strange, you see, whenever something goes wrong, it's always somebody else's fault. It's never the person's fault, is it? It's other people have done wrong, and that's what's happened, and why I've done this. No. The scripture is clear here. The Lord is speaking, and yet here are the people, as a family, as animals who are cared for, those sort of homely pictures, they have turned their back on him. Don't think for a moment that it's only someone's feelings, though, that are out of sorts with God. There might be folk tonight who decided, well, you know, I don't feel like coming to church tonight. I don't feel like hearing God's word. I don't feel I'm trusting God as well as I could at the moment. My feelings are all over the place. And perhaps that could suggest that, their feelings are a little bit out of sorts, as if they need a little tablet to help sort their feelings out. But really, everything else is all right with them in their relationship with God. But what we have before us here, verse 5 tells us that your whole head is injured and your whole heart is afflicted. Now, perhaps those of us in the Western world, we would say, well, the head, then we're thinking of their mind, aren't we? And the heart, we're thinking of the affections. Well, perhaps they wouldn't quite exactly think like that in the days in which Isaiah wrote this prophecy. But we can see, yes, in one sense, it's not just feelings. It's the whole being. Our whole being is out of sorts with God. It is not one part of you that's alienated from God, but every part. And verse 6 illustrates this completely. It gives us really a picture of man in sin and what theologians call total depravity. What that means is that every part of our nature is affected by sin. So our mind's affected. We refuse to consider. Our emotions the same are turned against God. Our will is rebellious. And our conscience, if it does speak, we tend to sort of damp it down, won't allow it to come to that point of conviction in our hearts. And this is how then Isaiah describes this thought. Every part is affected by sin, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. They said the whole of your personality is riddled with sin. Now, you see, there are some elements of our personality and we tend to polish them and hone them so that when people see us, they see us really shining at their best. Now, we work hard at it because that's our strengths. But we tend to sort of hide the little bits of other things when, we do blow the gasket. But there are those around us who know what it's like. And so they tread around you because you're a bit like a tulip bulb. You've got to tiptoe through the tulips with the family from time to time. Well, in one sense, this is a picture. Our emotions, our mind, our will, our conscience are all ruined by this insidious, subtle and deceptive presence of sin in our lives. We're riddled with it. That's the picture we have here. Yet the appeal is heard from the one who has been rebelled against and turned from. He says what? Come. 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 And not only that, but notice secondly, there's a sense of urgency in the call. It's not only a willingness now to discuss and talk about this, but there's urgency. Come now. Come now. Make it a priority. Deal with this matter instantly. Don't delay. There's a danger about leaving it undealt with. How many times, perhaps in your life, have you heard a gospel sermon? And by and large, fair play, you could say, well, you know, even the minister, you see, he's only dust and flesh and bones, and I haven't got anything out of that today. Nothing at all. And what he was on about, the quicker he could finish, the better. But there have been times and occasions when you've sat under the word of God and you felt as if God has directly been speaking to you. God has been addressing you, and you felt a stir in your heart, and you felt, yes, this is something that I must pay attention to. And yet, what do? You think, now, yes, I must give thought to that. And then you go home, and you begin your week, all your activities, and it's that moment, that now moment, that contemporary sense where it needs to be dealt with, it dissipates, it goes. And it might be a long time before that happens again. It might never happen again. What you're doing, you see, we're on the motorway to hell, and from time to time there's a little side road. You can come off. There's a junction. You can come off. And yet you're continuing, rather than come off and head for the cross where your sins can be forgiven, you're carrying on the motorway to eternal damnation. Come now. The New Testament also speaks clearly on this point. It's not just Isaiah here as he speaks are the words of God. Paul, we read those verses at the commencement of our service this evening. The Apostle Paul says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You see, you won't always have to put up with listening to sermons here on a Sunday night. It's not always. This is a temporary situation. It's not going to be going on forever. Days of grace when the gospel is preached. Opportunities to hear it. And yet we think, oh, we'll have ample time to hear it again. Listen, you might not be here next week. You might not be here for the next 3 or 4 months. Who knows what could happen to you? Who knows? You could be laid aside. Some situation could come on and you wouldn't have the opportunity to come and sit under the word of God. Or you can read your Bible, but you wouldn't hear the preached word of God when the Spirit of God is able to convict you and bring you to a place of wanting to deal with your sin. No one can guarantee tomorrow. No one can be sure even of an hour's time. All we can in any sense be sure of is now, this very moment. There are 168 hours in each week. Much of our time certainly is spent on other important things. But what about our soul salvation? If you think and perhaps only come once on a Sunday, well then this is what I would call, medically speaking, the golden hour. You know what the golden hour is, don't you? You're sick, you're in need of treatment, it's urgent. This is the golden hour when your mind and your emotions and will and conscience may be opened up to these matters. Yet how many, even in this time, wander off in their minds to list the things, perhaps, that they need to do in the week. You're already making the shopping list as you're listening to me preach the word of God tonight. You're thinking of the phone calls you need to make and the places you need to go during the coming week. The golden hour is an essential concept for medical intervention. We know how important it is. Those 60 minutes, getting the patient to hospital as quickly as possible may certainly aid not only his recovery, but his life. But we cannot only say it is urgent in terms of come now, but there's something to be talked about as well. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Some commentators say that this is a picture of a courtroom. It's the picture now of a prosecution of a people in a court. All the evidence is laid out. What we've said about how they have, as rebellious children, as unlike animals, they haven't responded to their master and to their maker. All the evidence is laid out. The defence lies in their regular offerings. You see, their defence is this. But we've offered. We've continued to worship. We've continued to attend at the temple. We've continued to bring our offerings. We've continued to sing the psalms that David and so many others wrote. And that's their defence. But what you notice is that having said that, the Lord responds that all that, what they have sought to do and sought to bring, it's meaningless offerings. That's how verse 13 describes it. Meaningless offerings. You see, it's especially so if you're singing and listening, but really your mind isn't turned on. You know, if you're not thinking, if you are thinking about other things, well, in one sense, you're physically here, but it's of no value. And how does the Lord describe it in verse 14? These services, these times of worship, they become a burden to me, he says. Because there's no reality in it. You're not coming with a real longing to meet me and to know me. Oh, it's a terrible challenge to us, even as members of an evangelical church. Is it a burden to us? The Lord could describe, yes, you're a burden to me. But it's often a burden to us. Oh, we've got put your shoes on. Oh, here we go. Put your tie on. Oh. There's the external practices. We're not brought with sincerity or with integrity. I'm reminded of the harvest story of the country preacher who challenged his congregation by saying, it's no good, you see, sowing weeds of sin from Monday to Saturday and spraying them with weed killer on a Sunday. You see what he was saying? You're living your life as if God doesn't count, God doesn't exist, and then you turn up for an hour and you spray a bit of weed killer over it just to calm your conscience. Or the other way of saying it, it's no good sowing to the flesh 6 days of the week and then praying for crop failure on the Sunday. Church attendance can become a salve for our conscience for the wrong things we have done. It is better meant, though, to bring us into the presence of God and to have a meaningful relationship with Him. Now then, that's the main point this evening. But secondly, the second part of verse 18 reminds us of this radical cleansing that can take place. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And then that lovely word, though. This is the reality, this is the assessment. Though your sins are like scarlet, though your sins are red, though your sins are in that condition, the Lord is speaking, the Lord is talking, addressing His people. This is your state, this is how you appear before Him. We may look at ourselves through one of those mirrors, perhaps some of us now enjoy going to the old fun fairs and seeing ourselves look so tall and so thin. And that's perhaps how we perceive ourselves to be. But we know it's the mirror that we look at in the bathroom every morning that is the real description of where we are. And although perhaps some of us still sort of quaff our hair, we know that it's all in the mind, isn't it? It's the mirror of God's word that gives us our true height and true measurement. And sins here are described as like scarlet, red as crimson. Blood is on our hands, our garments are splattered, our shoe prints are stained. And yet the verse speaks of an alteration. Every spot, every stain, every fingerprint, every mark cleansed. Some see here a reference to both the state of justification, how God brings us to a place where we are declared not guilty, and also that work of salvation that He begins, a process, the work of sanctification in our hearts. As the snow, which we hope, so many are hoping we will have, although some of us don't want it certainly before we see it on the Christmas cards, as the snow arrives silently, quietly amongst us, amazingly so, our sins also are wonderfully covered, even removed, and as white as snow. And this refers to the work of the Redeemer in the removal of our sins, and we're brought back into this pristine condition. But it's also like wool, we read here, which is a processed whiteness. A processed whiteness. And we're made clean by the work of the Spirit of God, working in our hearts, changing our natures. And this cleansing then is yet in one sense instantaneous, yet in another it's a process over time. And a skeptic might ask, well, how then can blood cleanse you? Playing on the words, well, how can it happen? Well, it happens because the Saviour lives a perfect, spotless life, and He lays down His innocent life on our behalf. How does water quench thirst? Well, we just simply know, as Isaiah said, come to the well, come to the water and drink. Well, we simply know this, you drink the water and it quenches the thirst. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. That's the reality. That's the prayers that have been prayed by the Lord's people. So also those who've come now and reasoned with God and have not disagreed but and not argued but have owned up to their sin, they find peace and joy in knowing that through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness is offered to them. And there's one more thing that we must consider before we prepare to meet around the Lord's table. We've considered the radical cleansing. We've considered also that wonderful alteration, that challenge there that we speak of the courtroom experience. But a real consequence, and here it is in verses 19 and 20. Notice how the two verses begin. If you are willing and obedient, but if you resist and rebel, there's a choice to be made. The verdict's about to be given. It will undoubtedly be guilty. But before it is announced, there's a moment of final discussion. Come now, let's reason together. It doesn't have to end this way. There is this moment to put things right. An opportunity of reprieve. The two most important words here, if and but. If you're willing and obedient, How may we understand that phrase? Well, in one sense, in our minds and hearts and consciences and wills, if they are already ruined and riddled by sin, how may we turn? How may we agree with God? How may we change? We say, Lord, I can't change. The God who has done all to cleanse us from sin also is able to change us, to regenerate us, to bring new life, to give energy, to choose to obey. And what do we read there? If those who do obey and are willing and obedient, they will eat the best from the land. This is to experience all the fullness of God's provision. The joy that is set before us. We will truly become the children not only by creation, but also by redemption. We'll have songs to sing. I mean, we'll be coming into the month of December. Do you know, we'll have such joy in our hearts because we're celebrating the one who came to rescue and to save us. We will walk with him and enjoy his company and revere his name and no longer need to fear him as our judge. But verse 20, in contrast, if you resist, if you rebel, if you continue to reject this wonderful opportunity in a day of grace, then surely judgment is before you. I'm sure you've spoken to someone who thinks that no one this side of death can know their eternal destiny for sure. Say something like this, well, if you think you know you're going to heaven, it's presumption. It's boastful arrogance to say that. But Jesus said that the verdict, you see, is already known. People in their sin are already under condemnation. The person say, well, you don't know that you're going to heaven. But we can say, well, no, well, the reality is, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all heading to condemnation. We're all already under condemnation. We're heading to hell. John 3, verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that verse 18 of John, verse chapter 3, tells us that whosoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. Now, this is the difference between the people to whom Isaiah wrote and those who are listening to the gospel preached here in this day of grace in 2018. In the days of Isaiah, the people needed to look forward to the appearance of a deliverer. Now we know it's Isaiah speaks of that coming deliverer in chapter 9, those wonderful verses that perhaps we will be looking at over the Christmas time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. They were looking forward to a deliverer who would come. And if they trusted in him and trusted in God's word and looked expectantly for the coming, they then would be saved through him. In our days, unlike the days of Isaiah, we now are looking back. They were looking forward to the deliverer who would come. We look back upon the one who did come and the one who died upon the cross, where sin was punished, where forgiveness was secured. And we each of us have a choice to make this evening. Do we confess and acknowledge we are sinners and trust in Christ for salvation? Or do we dismiss it? And let's be fair, hope for the best. You see, it's either a choice for heaven or for hell. So we need to choose wisely. And my dear friend, I would say, choose Christ. Choose Jesus Christ.